we're going to start a new study tonight. We're going to dive into the book of Nehemiah, and we're going to talk a lot about walls. We're going to start off with just going through the story of Nehemiah as written, and then we're going to look at some applications. We're going to look at how that applies to each one of us personally. We're going to look at how it applies to us as a congregation. And we're going to look at how it applies to us as a nation or as a community or what have you, kind of in the broader aspect. But there are some really good principles in this scripture, and we need to embrace those, because walls are all about identity. And we need to know who we are. And we need to have in our lives the function that the walls and gates of an ancient city provided. Okay. Well, first of all, let's look at the big picture. Let's look at a little history. So in 722 BC, the Assyrians come in and they conquer the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, and carry off 10 tribes into captivity. Then a little later, in 586 BC, the Babylonians come in and they conquer Judah, and they carry off, again, the residents of Jerusalem and Judah into captivity. One conversation over here, please, ladies. All right, so they carry off the southern nation of Judah into captivity, and they stay that way for a number of years. They're carried off, and they're in a foreign country. Of course, when Jerusalem falls, they basically destroy the city. They destroy the temple. They destroy the city walls. They just basically knocked it down into rubble as much as they could. Okay. Now, sometime after that, you remember that Daniel, among others, had predicted a 70-year exile. Okay. And along came the first year of the Emperor Cyrus. He issues a proclamation in 537 that they could go back and build a temple in Jerusalem. Okay. So this is roughly, 49 years after the destruction of the city. There's an edict that they can go and begin to rebuild. The 70 years comes into play down the road a little bit. So from the edict, they get there in about, it's about a year, I guess, after the edict that they actually get there and start building. And immediately we can read where they began to rebuild the walls, not the walls, but rebuild the foundations of the temple. And they got it as far as getting the altar built so they could do sacrifices. They did the first round of sacrifices, and then they basically quit. They quit working on the temple, and they went and worked on their own homes and their own property. And the prophet Haggai comes along some years later, in about 520 or so, after about a 16-year dead spell. They'd worked on the temple for a year, year and a half, quit, and for about 16 years they don't work on it. The prophet Haggai comes in, and if you read the book of Haggai, you'll find that there's a pretty strong indictment that they are going on, and they're living in paneled houses, which means everything's nice and finished out. It's more than just habitation. They've really made it nice, while the temple, the house of God, lies in ruins. And the prophet gets on them pretty hard about that. And about 520, they start rebuilding again, and they finally complete it, and the temple is dedicated, which we read about in the book of Ezra, in about 515. So it's right at 70 years from the exile to the rededication of the completed new temple. So that's where the 70 years comes in. So this is, you know, five, we're in the five teens, 516 or so. And the story of Nehemiah doesn't occur until about 444 B.C. So you've got about 70 years in between the rededication of the temple and the story that we see in Nehemiah. In the interim, there have been a couple of returns. You know, the first bunch that came back, they came back with Zerubbabel right after the edict from Cyrus. So they were in 538 or so B.C. Zechariah and Haggai come and prophesy in the around 520. The temple's finished in 515, 516. The story of Esther occurs shortly after that in about 479 B.C. Then we find in 458 there's another return. Ezra comes in with about 4,000 to 5,000 exiles coming home to repopulate the city, to beautify the temple and what have you. And then this third return is in 444 with Nehemiah to begin to build the walls. So let's look to the book of Nehemiah, and we'll just kind of walk our way through the first part of this story. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hilkiah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was at the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." Yeah, let's stop there for a second. All right. Nehemiah has a concern, and he asks about his home, basically. Not his personal home, but his cultural home. He asks about, you know, what is the condition of our people that are in our homeland, and what's the condition of the city? And the report is this, that it's a disgrace because the city walls are broken down and the gates have been destroyed with fire. Let's think about an ancient city for a minute. You know, any ancient city of any quality had city walls around it. Why did a city have to have walls? To protect it. Okay, so if someone just tries to attack them, they've got walls for defense. If wild animals try to come in, they've got walls to keep the animals out. Also, it gives a sense of, you know, where's the city limits? The wall, you know. So, I mean, this is our territory. This is who we are. You know, the Bible speaks of in a couple of places, of a city set on a hill. And, you know, you could see those structures in the distance and say, ah, that's where the city is. Okay. But if a wall is there to prevent entry into the city unauthorized, well, what are the gates there for?
Let in and out who they want to.
To control who comes in and who goes out. Okay. Well, why is that important? Well, you just want anybody. Let me ask you this. How many of you have doors on your house? How many of you have locks on your door? How many of you don't just let any Tom, Dick, and Harry come in? Well, same deal with the city, right? We just don't want all the rogues and criminals to come in. We don't want the foreign spies to come in. We don't want the wild animals to come in. We don't want people of bad character to come in. We don't want the telephone to ring in the middle of the teaching. You know, you've got to control what comes in and what comes out. It's your identity. It's your safety. It's the safety of your people. So you need to regulate that entry. So walls and gates are a necessary thing. Well, just to expand the picture a little bit, who controls who comes in and who goes out? Whoever's on the gate, the watchman, okay? And it's their job to look out for danger, say, hey, looks like an enemy army's coming, we better close the gate, right? Looks like our friends are coming in, we better open the gate. So all of those things are important as well, and we'll get into them in more detail as we dive into this. But just understand that a city's identity, a city's safety, a city's commerce, all of that was controlled because they had a system of walls and gates. Now, when Jerusalem was conquered in 586, the Babylonians did a real good job of knocking those walls down. And we'll get into them in more detail later, but generally speaking, these were large stone walls. They had large wooden gates, and they had towers and guard posts and what have you, so that people could, you know, see what was going on, so that it was defensible, so that the identity of the city was there. Okay. So these guys come back from Judah, and Nehemiah knows that they had come there, so he asked them, what are the conditions? And the answer basically is it's a disgraceful situation because the city has no walls and no gates. By the way, y'all know that in ancient cities, the government was carried on pretty much at the gates. The elders, the wise men, those who were appointed, sat at the gates, and your court case might well be heard by a group of elders sitting at the city gate. If it was something they could pass on, you know, they would pass on it right there. You know, if you were going to enter into a contract, sell a piece of land, they'd witness it. You didn't have to go to the courthouse and file a document. The old guys at the city gate witnessed your transaction, and it was good. You know, so there was the gates were really an important part of what went on in the life of the community. So in the absence of the gates, you know, where did this kind of stuff go on, I wonder, in Jerusalem in those days? So let's move on with the scripture. In verse 4, Nehemiah says, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So what happened to Nehemiah when he heard this news? He was devastated. It broke his heart. This was something that was important to him. Bear in mind, he had never seen the place. You know? I mean, it was my ancestral home. It's like, you know, I have never seen the ancestral home of the Kidwells in Wales, but it would grieve me to know that the ruins of the castle were destroyed. Just simply because my family has a heritage there. But this grieved Nehemiah deeply. And so much that he cried, he mourned, he fasted, and more importantly, he prayed. Okay? What do you suppose he prayed about? God, how are you going to do it? Are you going to fix this? At some point, he had to wonder, are you going to fix this? Well, let's see what he prayed, because it's written down for us here. Then I said, Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. Let's stop right there for a minute, because there's a whole lot in there. He acknowledges that he is the great and awesome God. He acknowledges his character as a keeper of covenants. Why is that important? We'll see that in a minute. Okay, but basically, if God says it, you can count on it, is what Nehemiah is saying, and that's part of his faith here. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer your servants praying before you day and night. In other words, hey, please listen to me. Yeah, listen to what I'm saying. Look at the fact that I'm here and I'm mourning and I'm really seeking your face on this. And I'm praying for you before before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. This is not a selfish prayer for Nehemiah. This is our people are disgraced. Our nation is disgraced. You know, this is for our mutual good, God, that I am praying this. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. Hello. Want to get God's attention? Acknowledge the fact that you're not perfect before him. And look here. Nehemiah himself, you know, he said, you know, he and his family had sinned, but he is repenting here on behalf of his people. Can he do that? Well, he's not an elected leader. He's not a ruler. He's not a king. He's not a priest. He's not a prophet. But yet he's an Israelite. He's one of the people. He is of the body. And we of the body have the ability to repent on behalf of all of us. Now, as far as a person's personal salvation, personal redemption, you got to do that yourself. But as far as corporate sins, as a body of believers, as corporate sins, as in a family, corporate sins, as in a nation, someone who is legally entitled to be part of that nation can offer a prayer of repentance for that group and perhaps alleviate the judgment that's ongoing. See, this was all a judgment, right? The whole exile was a judgment on the people of Israel for forsaking the commandments of God, for going their own way, for making alliances with foreign countries instead of going to God. You know, there was a whole list of things that they did, including worshiping the false gods of their neighbors. They had corporately forsaken God and tried to do it themselves. Mankind's story from Cain. On. Cain wanted to do it his way, right? And, you know, we have inherited that tendency to try to do it our own way. Okay? So he repents for his people. We've acted very wickedly toward you. We've not obeyed your commands, decrees, and laws that you gave your servant Moses. But then, he goes on here. Remember the instruction that you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. Hello. Where are they? They're scattered among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are in the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. Which is where?
Jerusalem.
Okay. So basically Nehemiah says, hey, I've read, God, where you promised Moses that if we got in a situation that we find ourselves in today, if we repent and turn to you, then you will restore your people. So he is basically, he's calling in the marker, so to speak. Now, is he trying to leverage God? No. But I think this, when we cite the promises that God gives us in Scripture back to him, what we are doing is expressing a faith in those promises and in the God who made them. It's not to leverage God. It's not to beat him over the head with his own words. Exactly. It's simply to say, hey, I see where you said this. I believe that you're true and you're holy and you're honest and that you stand behind your covenant. And God, I believe if you said it, you'll do it. Okay. Now, a lot of people, the church in general for a number of years went into a mindset that if you could find a promise in Scripture that applied to your situation, that you could, for all intents and purposes, force God to come through. And that's in a ditch. You don't force God to do anything. But if you have faith in his word, he responds to faith in his word. And in order to have faith in his word, you need to know his word. You need to recall and make mention of what he says. understand Zita's talking about confessions here a week ago.
One of the things that I have learned about making confessions is that when I find a promise of God and I bring it to Him, it delights Him. It's not trying to make Him do something. It's not reminding Him, you got to do this because I found this. It's His delight, because it's almost like I've discovered something in my inheritance, and I'm bringing it to Him. Hey, Father, I've discovered this.
I just opened this gift that You left
right.
for me.
And it's more like I'm bringing it back to Him because I'm pleased that I found what He left for me. And if you think about it that way, it's different than trying to force God, or you have to do what I say you're doing. It's just, I thank You, God, that this is what You say it. And I thank You that I've discovered this in Your Word, and I'm bringing it to You because I am grateful that You have made provision for me to have it.
See, and that's where we get in the ditch sometimes. Instead of looking at it in that thankful, oh boy, I just found something that applies, thank You, God, it's aha, I've got You. here back in the contract in section 14, clause 32A, it says, you know, that's not the way it's supposed to work. See, a proper understanding of this entire book is it is a blessing. It is a great gift from God to us to tell us how to live a successful life, to please God, and to do it His way. So if we look at the Scripture as a gift, as a good thing, as a positive thing, not as something that keeps me from doing what I want to do, our whole perspective changes. You know, boy, God thought enough about these Israelites to tell Moses all those years ago, when they find themselves, because of their disobedience, scattered in exile in a foreign country, that if we repent and call on the name of God and begin to obey His commandments, then He'll restore us. You know, it's a situation, I guess, where we've got to get our understanding and our expectations right. We live in a society where we get on our app on our phone and order dinner. We live in a society where we call the delivery guy and tell him to, you know, bring us a pizza. We get on Amazon.com and check next day delivery and whatever we get. It's like the whole world works for us. This book doesn't work that way. We begin to yield to and understand the principles of God and yield to His wisdom, and it delights Him to do things for us. You know, it's not, we didn't just place an order. We didn't call the God Uber for a ride. Okay? And I think in our modern society, it's all too easy for us to make God not the sovereign, almighty creator of the universe who loves His creation, but our butler. Hey, bring me a cup of coffee and a cracker. You can have yours after I eat. You know, it doesn't work that way. They are Your servants and Your people whom You redeemed with by Your great strength and Your mighty hand. What's that refer to? That phraseology refers to the coming out of Egypt, right? God redeemed them with His mighty hand and His outstretched arm. Okay. So in other words, we're the people that You created for Yourself. You called us out. Okay. Lord, let Your ear be attentive to the prayer of this Your servant and to the prayer of Your servants who delight in revering Your name. Give Your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. All right, now, a lot of us would pray that prayer and that would be the end of it. Okay, I put it in God's hands. Okay. Nehemiah apparently has another idea here. This touched him so deeply, he wants to do something to help make it happen. Okay? He doesn't go off half-cocked. He doesn't just, you know, up and try to leave Babylon without permission. There's a whole lot of things that he could have done and said, God called me, I've got a mission from God, let's go. But that's not what he does. He goes through channels and he does things in an orderly fashion. So, you know.
He called the weeping prophet?
That's Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. So, you know, just kind of step by step, you know, he gets this awareness of this problem, this situation. It cuts him to the heart and he seeks God. He repents on behalf of himself, his own family, and his entire nation. He reminds God by making mention of the promise, not to twist God's arm, but to say, hey, you know, I found this great jewel in your word where it says. Okay. And then he issues a prayer for favor for what he's about to do. So let's dive into chapter 2 here and see what he does. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of the heart. Apparently, the king was rather perceptive. Okay, you know, he immediately cut to the chase and diagnosed that this was a heartache that he was seeing. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Well, he cut right to the chase, didn't he?
He gave him an opening and he took it.
Yeah. The king cracked the door and he put his foot in it right there. Okay, the king said to me, well, what is it you want? So, you know, we got a little parenthetic here. Then I prayed to the God of heaven. So he whispered a prayer before he answered the king. So just be sure his words were right. And if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so I can rebuild it. You know, now let's wait a minute here. Here's the king. And this servant, this person from a captured people, is making this bold request, wanting to go back and build his destroyed city, which one of the king's predecessors had destroyed. Now think about that for a minute. I mean, you know, that doesn't sound like a reasonable request. And you know, you'd think that an ancient king would just kind of brush that off and say, no, get me another cupbearer, get rid of this guy, put him under the castle somewhere, I'm, you know, in a deep hole. But
he's a cupbearer, not a builder.
He's a cupbearer. Yeah, exactly. I mean, you know, it's not like he's the king's architect or something here. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take and when will you get back? Wow. You know, he prayed to God for favor before he went to talk to the guy. God delivered in spades. He just pretty much... You know, and it gets even better. I mean, you know, the king basically gives Nehemiah a blank check to go do what he needs to do here.
Yeah, but he also says, I'm not coming back.
Well, not exactly. It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the royal park, so that he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. You know, if you're on a roll, ask for the whole cake, you know. But that tells you a couple of things. First of all, he has thought about this. He thought about the mechanics of what it was going to take to do what he said. He thought about the dangers on the road. He thought about a lot of things, and I suspect that God, you know, due to his intense prayer, that God schooled him in what was going to be necessary for this mission to be successful. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. You know, it's almost entirely unreasonable in the natural to think that that sequence of events would happen. Either in the natural, you would think the king would have rejected the request out of hand, or he would have said, "Make young way, boy." But, you know, basically, like, he writes these letters and effectively gives Nehemiah, go do what you need, do whatever it costs, send me the bill. You know, anybody gives you any trouble, tell them, talk to me. Now, tell me the hand of God wasn't on that. God uses pagan kings to accomplish his will. It's all through the Old Testament. It is all through there. Okay.
Shows a great example of favor.
Absolutely. You know, and I think that's something maybe we all take a little detour and talk about. One of the least used prayers of God's people is to ask for favor. Now, God is disposed to grant his people success if they choose in ways that he approves of. Now, if you're going to go apply for a job, ask God if that's the way that you want it to go, grant me favor with the people making the decisions. You're going to have a court case, grant me favor. You're going to an agency to try to get a benefit, grant me favor. And, you know, basically if we are in God's will in this, and if the timing is right, he will grant you favor. And that basically will mean that whoever is going to be those decision makers will be predisposed to do what the king here did. Now, you can't tell me that God hadn't been doing work on the king all those days that Nehemiah was fasting and praying. He was preparing the way to make the king favorable toward the requests that Nehemiah was going to make. You know, don't know how he did it. You know, he may have had somebody wander through and talk about, you know, the fact that Jerusalem was a mess, and maybe it would be a good outpost for you if you rebuilt it. You know, who knows what happened? We don't have the behind the scenes. But, you know, God is a great preparer of the way. And there's a lot of situations we could use that. I mentioned some personal ones. Let's say you're going to go out and begin to witness to people. Maybe there's a lost person in your family. And you say, okay, God, we, you know, prepare the way for this. Make their heart tender, you know, do what you need to do to make them receptive to the words that will be said. And, you know, God can orchestrate circumstances to make people more receptive to his word. It's still their decision. They still got to make their own decisions and what have you. But, you know, with the right combination of circumstances, the right words being said by the right people, etc., you know, the way can be prepared. You know, when you get ready to plant a garden, first thing you got to do is get last year's weeds out of it and plow it up and get it ready, right? Well, God can plow up the ground and get it ready to receive the seed so that when the seed's planted, it can grow and mature and bear fruit. Okay. So let's see what happens here. Let's see, where are we? There we go. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my request. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. He didn't ask for a guard, but he got one anyway. Okay. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. All right. Anytime we dive in and get ready to do something God wants done, it's going to irritate the enemy and the servants of the enemy. So there will be opposition to what Nehemiah is planning to do. Okay. We look on with the story. Nehemiah in verse 11 of chapter 2 says, I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out at night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one that I was riding on. And he goes on in the next several verses, and he talks about riding around and assessing the situation of the walls as he rides around the city. I think it's interesting that he didn't show up and say, Hi, I'm Nehemiah, come to rebuild the wall. He shows up with his entourage, and the first thing he does is very quietly go around and assess the situation. Notice he does it at night. He does it without fanfare, he didn't call the committee, say, hey, everybody who wants to go with me and go look at the walls, come on. You know, what's the reasoning behind this? Well, anybody ever work in a committee? The biggest wasters of time ever created on the face of the earth. God was working through Nehemiah to come up with a plan to execute this. Do you remember what the reaction was when Moses showed up in Egypt and said, hey, I'm here for God to set you guys free and take you home? At first, everybody was gung-ho. Then they figured out that it wasn't all going to be roses, and everybody started becoming naysayers and fighting against the whole idea. People are people. And if you don't have the vision, you will either clutter up the vision or fight against the vision very often. Now, some people will catch the vision. But, you know, when you have a plan and you're certain it's God's plan, sometimes it's not the best thing in the world to invite other opinions into the mix. Everybody's opinion is important, certainly. But I think in this situation, it was clear what needed to happen and that God's man of the hour was Nehemiah. And it was going to be, you know, his call to make a plan, so to speak. So he goes out and he rides around and he looks at all the gates and what have you. And then it says here in verse 16, the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or the officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. And they replied, let's start rebuilding. So they began this good work. Okay, so apparently, you know, his passion and his plan, enabled by God, caught their attention, and everybody wanted to jump in. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What's this you're doing, they asked. Are you rebelling against the king? I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. In other words, you ain't part of this. Don't hinder it. Get out of here. Okay? So, what goes on after that? If you read chapter 3 in detail, you find out that different groups of tradesmen, different family groups, what have you, they all got together and, all right, Ray, you and your bunch work from this gate to that gate. Floyd, you take your guys and start where Ray left off and go to the corner. Dwayne, you know, you get your clan together and you start where Floyd left off and go to the tower. And pretty much all the way around the whole perimeter of the city of Jerusalem, they set about the work, dividing the work up among the people who would be benefiting from the work. Okay? And it all sounds great. Until those rabble-rousers, remember those three guys? Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem? Well, they just don't let it die.
I think it's interesting that they all got part in it.
It's our city. It's our reputation. It's our wall. So let's all do it.
And if one of them didn't do it, it was obvious which one didn't.
Yeah. And it would be the part of the wall that protected your place.
Yep.
That was left down. And boy, that'll play. When we start talking about applications of this in the personal, in the corporate, and in the national, we can talk about that point in a little more detail. Because I'm basically setting the scene tonight, and we'll get into some applications of this later. But let's think about what they did. Now, these huge stone walls with big timber gates in them, and they had been knocked over. They weren't blown up. They didn't have explosives, but they were knocked down or burned and what have you. So if you've ever built with stone or been around a building with stone, when it gets knocked over, what happens to a stone block? Some of them will break. Some of them will break a little bit. Some of them will break catastrophically. Some of them you just knock the corner off of. Some of them will go to powder.
Yeah.
And if you put fire on them, it could be even worse. Right. Well, what about the gates? The gates are made of wood. And it says they were burned with fire. Think there was anything they could have salvaged out of those gates? Maybe the hinges and the metal fittings. But that'd be about it. But, you know, the gates themselves were pretty much trashed. So, first of all, you get to this city and this wall's been knocked down. The first thing you've got to do is clean up the mess. Because there's all this rubble laying around. It's in the way. Some of it's on the foundation. So you got to move the rubble away so you can expose the foundation and see if the foundation's any good. Apparently the foundation's pretty good. Now, some of those stones you can set right back where they were because they're not broken, they're not harmed, they're in good shape. Some of them actually may even have been in place still. You know, you wouldn't have had to move, if they were sitting on the foundation properly, you wouldn't have had to move them away. You just had to clean them off. And then there were some of the stones that were pretty good, but maybe just had a corner knocked off of it. So you get your stone cutters out, and you take the broken piece away and save 3/4 of it. Go ahead and use it. And then there are other stones that are just absolutely unusable for anything other than rubble or fill or what have you. So you'll have to go get some new ones to replace the ones that are missing, assuming you're going to build the wall to the original height, which was a long-term project to get back to its original height. But you see there, with the stones, there are a lot of different things. You know, you need to see if the foundation's good. Some of them are okay, and they're right in the place where they need to be. Don't have to touch them. Others are okay, but they've been knocked out of their spot, and they need to be put back. Some of them are broken, and they need to be retooled and redressed, and then you can use them. And then there are some that are just totally unusable that you just throw away and get new ones to replace them. Okay? Now you get to the gates, you pretty much have to build completely new gates. And symbolically, that's really interesting because the old gates allowed in a lot of things that caused the destruction of the city. It allowed in the idolatry. It allowed in all of the foreign powers. It allowed in all of those things that eventually brought about the city. So I think there's something symbolic in the fact that they had to build new gates that weren't defiled by what the old gates had allowed. I hadn't even thought of that one before. That one just kind of floated right in the midst of this conversation. Thank you, Lord. But the gates then had to be all redone with new materials. So that project was a pretty massive project in and of itself, wasn't it? try to do that. You know, I used to know how many miles of wall there were around that city at that time, and I don't recall right now. I'd have to look it up again, but it was significant. Okay, 12 gates. You know, it's a lot of gates. So, the why 12 gates, by the way?
12 tribes.
12 tribes. All right. So, at any rate, this ongoing project does not go unchallenged. And as we read on, I'm going to condense for time here because I really want to get on to the want to be set up for next week to start talking about applications. But we get into chapter 4. Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall. He became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" And Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they building? Even a fox climbing on it would break down their wall of stones." So they got ridiculed badly. They got made fun of. So basically their response is, God turned their insults back on their own heads, which is a real good thing to do. You know, our natural tendency is to defend ourselves and to start heaping insults right back on them and what have you. But, you know, basically God, you know, they're talking bad about you and your people. Turn it back on their heads. So, you know, in other words, God, you repay. You repay. Okay? So they rebuilt the wall till it reached half of its height, and the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, and the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard the repair, see, it's spreading out. You notice it started out with two guys, and then it was three guys, and now it's a whole bunch of people. Okay? Heard the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and the gaps were being closed. They were very angry and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet the threat. Okay. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out. There's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemy said, "Before they know it or see us, we'll be right there among them and kill them and put an end to the work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." So notice that the people that were supposed to be in favor of the project now are actually becoming swayed a little bit against it. You know, whatever, you know, we're getting tired. They're going to come and attack us when we're not waiting for them, and it's going to be bad. So, and by the way, that happens pretty often. You know, when we start looking at applications, that happens in a nation, that happens in a congregation, that happens in a family. You know, when somebody takes a stand and starts to do things the right way, the enemy comes against you. And then some of your friends come against you. And then some of your family comes against you. And the devil begins to stir up this opposition in such a way as to create discouragement and defeat and despair so that you throw your hands up and cancel the project. Nehemiah's not into canceling the project. As we read on through the story, we find out that for a time, half the people work, half of them stand guard. And then it goes to another time when everybody's working, but they got their weapons strapped on while they're working. Okay? So it's you know, we're always going to be ready, but we're going to keep up and keep doing this. Okay? It actually gets even, you know, there's a whole series when you look at Nehemiah and Ezra and what have you, look at all the books together, you get this picture of, you know, now they're writing letters to the king saying, "Hey, these people are rebuilding this city over here. We think they're going to rebel against you." You know, But they said that their predator, Cyrus, said they could do it. So you better check the records and see if Cyrus said they could do it. So the king sends back a message, says, yep, we checked the records. Cyrus said they could do it. Furthermore, he said that we would furnish all their expenses. Y'all pay them to do what they're doing. And if they need help, help them. So, yeah. You can find that over in I think, the 56 chapters of Ezra. It's almost funny. You know, these folks that come in opposition want the king to stop the project and say, you better check the records and be sure if what they're saying is the truth. And they check it. Yeah, what they're saying is the truth. And not only that, we're supposed to pay for it. So pay them.
And give them the timber.
Give them the timber they want. Yeah. So, you know, this entire project goes on. I'm not going to go into great detail, but beyond that, because I wanted to talk about the walls and the identity and what have you. But we've got the foundation laid now. We know the basic story of what happened. And now, let's see, 520 and 2019, 2,570 years ago, roughly. Okay, so we've got that basic story, but like so many things in Scripture, there are lessons for every age and every situation in it. God's Word has this way that only God could create for it to apply in so many different layers. You know, this was a historical fact for a people that lived 2,500 years ago. But it's also full of principles for me to live my life. It's full of principles for us as a congregation to know who we are and what we should be about and how we should react to opposition. It's applicable to us as a nation. You know, if we are a nation submitted to God as we once were and as we need to be again, then, you know, how should we conduct ourselves and what's important? And the symbolism of the walls and the gates goes very deep. We are each our own watchman. We are each our own gatekeeper. And what comes in and what goes out will either exalt us or defile us. That's true as individuals, as families, as congregations, as cities, state, nation. It applies on all levels. And what we need to learn and what we're going to look at over the next session or two is how the principles that Nehemiah is using here apply to us. Questions, comments? All righty. We'll see y'all next week. See you Sunday first. And we'll see you next week.